It's a new year again. We've come full circle back to the start. It's January. People often feel that this is a time where they get a clean slate and they start over again. This is the time when a lot of gyms get a lot of sign-ups. People sign up and they start working out, and then they get sore from working out and they quit. So this is a time really of new beginnings. People think this is an opportunity to start all over again, and in one sense it is. There's nothing wrong with that kind of mentality of beginning again and saying, okay, this year I'm going to seek to do this, and we have the best of intentions, and some of us follow through, and some of us we kind of lose our way around the end of February, first of March. We need some reminders as to what our goals are. But it's important to realize that it is a new year again. And we have the opportunity every day to be what God desires us to be. We get to choose. We get to be a part of what God is doing in this world. That's one of the blessings of the Christian life, is that it's not just for me, but the reality of the Christian life is it's for me to share with other people. Not just verbally, but in terms of actions, attitudes, how I interact with others, how I get along with people who for some reason don't want to get along with me, how I respond to all those things. And in the midst of that, how am I growing every day? It is a new year again. It's like there's a new opportunity. And it depends on what we kind of focus on. Years ago, there was a very popular television show called Friends. And this really kind of encapsulates the world we live in, this sitcom that I rarely ever watched. But a lot of people did. It made all those actors, those six actors, awful wealthy in their lives. I think it was on for 8 or 9 years. But this sitcom, Friends, most of you have probably seen or heard about it. It's three guys, three gals. They live in an apartment complex together. And basically, they were funny. They were good looking. And it kind of emulated what people want to be like. But as I watched the show just a couple of times, they just weren't very bright. They weren't very smart. The show didn't emulate the attitude of reading and thinking and being aware of what life's all about. Instead, it was really kind of frivolous. If you were to look at them and critique them as a sociologist or as a therapist, or if you were Dr. Phil, those people would come across as self-centered, immoral, and immature. But we don't want to talk about that because it's such a fun show. But that's what it emulates. And that's how unique it is in this world that we live in, that evil is not overt all the time. It's very subtle. It works behind the scenes. A book I read a number of years ago, and it's still in print. It's been in print, I think, since 1976. It's entitled The Fight, and the author's name is John White. And he has a great line in this book where he talks about the fact that Satan always attacks from behind. He's never up front. He's not going to jump out from behind a door and scare us. He's always from behind. It's always very subtle. And as we look at this, we think about this show, Friends, it's very subtle. These people are all very likable. A number of them have gone on to even bigger careers in films, and everybody still likes them. Very likable people. But the characters they portrayed were, as I said, self-centered, immoral, and immature. And that's what's emulated in our society. Paul has a great explanation or a great insight into the world we live in. And it's found in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. I think he really encompasses the reality in which we walk. We are not in heaven. We are not in the kingdom. We're in this world. As the hymn says, we're just a passing through. Well, Paul defines this world that we live in this way. starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Then he defines that. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I think that really encapsulates the world we live in. Now, what that doesn't mean is that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be all the time. That's not what it means at all. It's, again, very subtle, and Paul spells it out. Basically, it's that mentality that anything goes. He says they've lost all sensitivity. They've lost sensitivity to what is really healthy and moral and right. They've lost all sensitivity to that. It's basically they're fulfilling everything that they desire, or they think they desire, or they think that it will be something that will fulfill them. And they get caught up in this. Paul says in 18, they're darkened by their understanding. They don't understand. They're not clear. Why? Because they're separated from the life of God. And it's their ignorance. I've asked so many people basic Bible questions, and rarely do I get a correct answer. Even as simple as, name the four Gospels. Henry is not one of the Gospels. But I've heard that. Henry? No. And it's basic. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To all of us, that's as simple as it can get. But I've asked so many people basic Bible questions. They have no clue. They're ignorant. That doesn't mean they don't have the capacity to learn or the capacity to understand, but they're ignorant by choice. They don't look. I'll always remember a dear friend now in heaven this last year, Dr. Dallas Willard, professor of philosophy at USC, tenured professor of philosophy, over 30-some years in that position. Now, you don't often find pastors in that position, but Dallas was a licensed pastor, wrote so many great books, taught all over the world, and he was a philosophy professor at USC. And I had him come speak, and he graciously came to a college group that I was overseeing many years ago. And afterwards, I was talking to him, and I said, what do your colleagues think about you as a Bible-believing Christian in the middle of a philosophy department? And he said, well, they're just ignorant. And I said, well, what do you mean they're just ignorant? He says, they just refuse to look at the data. They refuse to look at the evidence. They think that because they have a degree in philosophy that studies big ideas, that they don't need to look at the evidence. They've just already written it off. It doesn't amount to anything. It's foolishness. It's a crutch, or whatever they want to say. He says they're really just ignorant. They refuse to look at the evidence. And that's the kind of person that Paul's talking about here. Now, these philosophy professors that Dallas was talking about are highly educated men and women. They have PhDs. They've done the work. They've spent the time. But they refuse to look at the evidence. And that's the case with most everybody who's outside of Christ. They've never really looked. You study some of the testimonies of some people who were very belligerent towards Christianity. The author of Ben-Hur, for example, he was setting out to disprove Christianity, realized in the midst of his study that it was true, and wrote the book Ben-Hur, which really portrays Christ. And there's any number of people like that. There was a man who's worked for years and years and years and years with Campus Crusade, Josh McDowell. Some of you may have heard of Josh. He set out initially to disprove Christianity. Came to the realization, this is true. became a Christian, became a tremendous communicator of the gospel, worked for Campus Crusade for years and years, speaking on maybe 1,000 college campuses. Life's changed because they looked at the evidence. But Paul says they are ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts, which I mentioned a minute ago. They've just decided this can't be true. They refuse to look at it. Anything goes. Without a moral compass, without something that gives you a guide, then anything goes. Sin never makes you healthy. Think about that. You know, we think about sin as, well, it's fun. And the Bible says that. Do you know that? The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. Then it runs out of gas because it can't fulfill. It can't carry the load the whole way. But sin, in looking at it a different way, never makes you healthy. You would never look at someone and say, boy, it's really, he's doing so much better now that he's stealing things. You would never say that. Because sin is unhealthy physically, as well as mentally, spiritually, in every other way. It's not good. I remember when I first started to go to BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, BIOLA. This was in 1969. I was 18, actually just turned 19, and I had become a Christian earlier in that year, in January. I had lived really in a darkened world. I was ignorant. I didn't know anything about, I knew a little because I had been raised in church, so I knew the God words. I knew what to say and that type of thing, but I didn't really know God. I didn't know Jesus. And I became a Christian, and things really changed. And my parents gave me a choice, and this choice changed my life. I didn't realize it at the time. There was a university in Point Loma that was a secular college on the cliffs in San Diego overlooking Sunset Beach, which is a great surfing spot. And you have to understand that from the age of 6 or 7, I had been in the ocean. I can't believe my mom did this, but my mom would take me to the beach. I'd be 8, 9 years old. She'd rent me one of these little air-blown mats. And she'd say, okay, go ahead. And I'd go out in the ocean. Now you realize that surfing or playing in the ocean is the only place and the only sport where something can eat you. If you're snow skiing, you're not thinking, oh gee, I hope nothing comes and eats me. You're not thinking that. If you're pole vaulting, you're not thinking that. If you're playing football, you're not worried about a giant gorilla coming out of the stands and ripping your arms off. But when you're in the ocean, you're in someone else's home. My mom, I'd go out for hours and ride waves on that mat. And I graduated into surfing at about the age of 12, 13 years of age, and that was my life. So my parents come to me, and they say, and the name of the college is I'm missing it right now, but they say, you can go to this college in San Diego, overlooking the ocean, or you can go to BIOLA, which is in La Mirada, where no one goes to vacation. Either one. And like I said, I was a new Christian. And I thought, I could go to BIOLA and I could learn everything there is about the Bible. I was so excited about that. You see, what had happened to me had overshadowed my first love, which was surfing. I love that sport. I still have 2 surfboards in my garage, just in case. So I could have gone to a place where I could have gone surfing between classes, right there. Cal Western was the name of the college, Cal Western. And, or I go to BIOLA, which was far away from the ocean. And I thought to myself, and I prayed as a young Christian, and I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that I was to go to BIOLA. And so I went to BIOLA. And it was amazing. They'd have these classes of 300 or 400 people, New Testament survey, 300 to 400 students in there. And the professor would stand up in front and he'd do a devotional before class and pray. That blew my mind. That wasn't my experience in high school. That wasn't my experience at Cypress Junior College, which I affectionately refer to as high school with ashtrays. Totally different experience. And yet, here in the midst of this, I ran into some fellow students, some pastors' kids, some missionaries' kids, most always from the Midwest, who were so excited to be in California, so excited to be on the West Coast, so excited to be away from their dominating parents. But they're going to Biola because that's where the mom and dad wanted them to go. So they went, but they got out here all the way from Iowa or Indiana or Michigan. And what do they want to do? They wanted to experience a lifestyle that I had just left, that I'd become a Christian and was saved out of. And they would talk to me about wanting to go to these parties and indulge in all kinds of abuses of substance. And I'd say, you know, no, you don't want to do that. Trust me, I know. It's a dead end. It doesn't work. You have some moments of, oh, that's fine. But then it goes away. And then you're you again. Don't do it. But they wouldn't listen to me. They wanted to experience that negative, sinful life. And there's lots of reasons for that, probably. They may have been too sheltered. Maybe their parents guarded them, didn't allow them to experience anything that was happening in the world, and then talked to them about it. So when they get out in it, they go all the way to the other side. Sad. But people will do that. They wanted to indulge in the wrong thing. You see, because it's captivating. It's like the show Friends. Those people are all nice looking and they're funny, and boy, it'd be fun to have them for friends. It'd be great. That's how they see it. But it never fulfills. I love this last line of verse 19. I'll read the whole verse. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. Really given themselves. They've committed their life to it. So as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It never ends. People do not get involved in sin of whatever type it might be and reach a point where they say, well, I've mastered that. Now I think I'll become a cyclist. They don't do that. They continue to want more and more and more because they're seeking to fulfill themselves with something that can't fulfill themselves. It can't happen. It just doesn't. Pardon me, but this may be a little brusque for some of us. But I think Hugh Hefner is right, and the Playboy philosophy is correct, then the happiest people in the world should be prostitutes. They get to engage in what is supposed to be the most fulfilling experience in human experience, and they get paid for it. But go talk to them. Go interview them. Is this something that they wanted to do from the time they were 8? As a young girl at 11, boy, I hope I grow up and I can become a prostitute. That would just be great. Is that something their parents had hoped for them to go into? No. But they're trapped in it. They're, just like Paul says, they've given themselves over to sensuality. And the people around them that traffic in that, and all of that kind of sinful dynamic in our society are caught in that. And they're seeking fulfillment, and it doesn't come. But yet, as Paul says, they have a continual lust for more. One never reaches the end and moves on to something else. They never do. And that's the world we live in. That's the sad state of affairs. These people are trapped. It's like one of my sons. We'd go to Disneyland when we lived in California. The kids were young, and we'd go to Disneyland. We'd have a great time, and we'd come home, and this one child of ours would always have this comment, no matter what it was that we'd done that was fun. It wasn't a matter of just looking back and really kind of basking in the afterglow of having a great time at Disneyland and going on the rides and all the fun we had. This child would ask, what are we doing tomorrow? Man, that's pressure. That's pressure on Dad. Tomorrow, I got to come up with something better than Disneyland tomorrow. Man, that's a lot of pressure. But it's that continual desire for more, that lust for more. What more can I get? And it happens not just in the sinful dynamics I'm talking about. It happens in subtle ways. There's the whole idea of someone being a shopaholic, someone who just likes to spend money. They get caught up. They've given themselves over to that. That gives them some kind of a sensual sense of fulfillment. They go out and they buy stuff. It happens on a number of different levels. And that's the world we live in. And Paul spells it out so well. It comes from the fact that people have hardened their hearts, like Paul says. They've decided this isn't true, so therefore I have to create a reality, a truth for me. And I look around, I go, that looks good, whatever that might be, I'm going that way. It's the hardening of hearts. We're in danger of that as well. We aren't free from that as Christians. We can still harden our hearts. Maybe not against God, but in other categories. Paul says they've lost sensitivity. They've lost that ability to be sensitive for other people, to care about other people. This happens slowly. It's what I call the danger of drifting. Again, it's that idea that the enemy always attacks from behind. It's something that's very, very subtle. It isn't something that you might catch on to real quickly. Friend of mine, about 4 or 5, 6 of us went surfing one time at a place called Trestles down in San Clemente, just south of San Clemente, California. And Trestles was a surf spot, a very, very good surf spot, especially in the summer and the fall in California. The only problem with Trestles is that it was located on a Marine base. And this was during the Vietnam War. This is the late 60s. And the Marines were very guarded about their property because they did training there. So we'd have to sneak on. And I have lots of stories about sneaking into Trestles to go surfing. And this one time, a friend of ours, he was on the swim team, very good swimmer, very good athlete, just kind of a new surfer. But he brought his cousin. He had a younger cousin, about 13, 14 years of age. And we were kind of discouraging him from bringing him, but he brought him anyway. And so we all paddle out. It's a nice day. The waves are probably 4 to 6 feet. It's clear and sunny. We haven't seen any Marines yet, so things are good. And I remember this young guy on this board. One of the scariest things you can ever do is paddle out on a day where it's fairly good size waves, because you're lying on your board and that 6-foot wave looks about 20 feet high and it's about to break on you. And that's a very unnerving experience. If you don't believe me, go try it. When you go snow skiing, nothing's breaking on you. The closest you could come is if there's an avalanche. And that's rare. So here's this little guy, and he's out there, and he's just clinging to the board. He doesn't really want to be here. His older cousin dragged him out into the ocean. And so he's sitting there, and then a set comes through. A set basically means a set of waves, sometimes 3, sometimes 6, sometimes more. And they're usually a little bit bigger, so they break a little farther out. And this young guy is caught in the zone where he doesn't need to be. And I'm yelling at him, paddle, paddle out. And in your brain says, don't paddle towards those monsters, paddle away. But you have to go contrary to what your brain's telling you, because you know you got to paddle out and get over them before they break. And so this poor guy, he just freezes. And I watch this happen. A wave comes, it's probably 6 feet, maybe a little bit bigger. And he's just clinging to his board. And he goes up the face of the wave, and he gets to the top of the wave, and it breaks. And he goes rolling down the face, and white water explodes. Well, George, his cousin, the swimmer, sees this, jumps off his board, and swims in. He's going to rescue his younger cousin, which is good. So I wasn't about to. I'm going surfing. And so George gets to his cousin, and he takes him up on the beach, and he settles him down, and he's all upset. And we still continue to surf. You know, you're having a great time. It's beautiful. So George swims out, and he asks us this question. Where's my board? See, he had jumped off his surfboard to go get his cousin. We're like looking around. And we look to the horizon. You can just see this little dot, just like this. The board had just drifted out. We hadn't even noticed it. Hadn't really even paid that attention. It was right there. We'd had it right there, but we were riding waves and paddling back. And next thing we knew, it just drifted out. Fortunately, George, not being a football player, but a swimmer, swam out pretty quickly and got his board. He wasn't excited about doing that, but he did it. And his cousin was fine, and everything ended well. But my point is that board, we didn't even notice it. It just drifted. And that's what happens to all of us. We can just drift. We can actually be doing some good things. We can be doing some church things. We can be helping out. And physically we're doing that, but in our head and our heart, we're not there. We're just doing what we've always done, but our head and our heart aren't really in it because we're drifting and we're not realizing it. I think it's fascinating that in Galatians 6, Paul phrases this comment. He says, when you see someone caught in a sin. He doesn't say, when you see someone selfishly sinning, or he doesn't say, when you see someone who's actually fallen into sin. No, he says, when you see someone who's caught in a sin. That's a whole different thing. That person is the victim of drifting. And then they're caught. It's just like the people referred to before. Whether you're talking about any kind of substance abuse, you can get, at a certain point, you're caught. You can't get out by yourself. You need someone to help you. And that could be anything. That can be substance. It can be food. It can be television. It can be you watch friend shows over and over and over again. I mean, it could be anything. You get caught after a certain point, and you need someone to help you. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 6. And so when we talk about this kind of idea where we're drifting, that's where the body comes in, and we catch each other. And as Paul says in Galatians 6, we seek to restore them with a sense of humbleness, a sense of care. We don't just yell at them and say, stop it! We care about them. We help bring them out of that in which they're caught and help them see it for what it is. This can happen to all of us. Every single one of us can be drifting. That's the world we live in. That is the world we live in. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Well, we're called, I believe, to set a different course. And since it's New Year's again, what better time than to talk about a different course? As one man put it, the unexamined life is not worth living. You go nowhere. You have no sense of call. You have no sense of future or present. You're just kind of going through the motions. I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, spells out a great template for having a different course. Let me read what he says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. So he sets the goal. This is his theme. He goes on. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What's his contrast there? Paul loves contrast. His contrast is really the Olympic Games. People go into training to perform to get that wreath put on their head. He says, that's a crown that's not going to last. But we, as believers, do get a crown that will last forever. That's the contrast. What we do as believers lasts forever. He says, therefore, because of that, because of what I just said, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. He's not like those people that are going to go out and buy gym memberships this whole month and then be done by March. And drop the membership and not do it again. And then next year, I'm going to do it. And it never happens. Paul's saying, we're not like that. I don't run aimlessly. I don't fight like someone beating the air, just flailing around. He says, no. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave. He doesn't allow his passions to dictate what he's going to do. Just because I desire to eat 5 chocolate cupcakes shouldn't mean that I do that. So I have to beat my body to not eat the five chocolate cupcakes. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I beat my body. I take control. I don't allow my body and what it desires to control me. I control me. I'm responsible. I make it my slave. I dictate to it. What do you do with a slave? Does a slave have a free will? No, a slave has to do what its owner says. And that's what Paul's depicting here, that I challenge my body to do what I know it ought to do, not what it wants to do. Have you ever been in that situation where you've just had a great meal and there's still some of it left and you think, I'll just get a little bit more? Have you ever been there? And your head is saying, no, you shouldn't. You know you should. You've had a nice meal. Just stop. Don't go any farther. Oh, gosh, it was really good. And you go get some. If that's your lifestyle, if that's what you do, then your body will pay for that and you will too. Paul's saying, no, I beat my body. I make it my slave. And he refers it to himself, where he says, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that he can go through the motions, he can preach a great sermon, he can give great content, because he was a brilliant man, even by secular perspectives, but if his heart and his mind aren't right, he fails to get the prize. He's disqualified. It's not by our actions that we have any merit with God. We have none at all, but it's where our heart and our mind are in relationship to Him. Paul understands that. So he says, even if I do great, I do a sermon that I just knock it out of the park, it's a home run, if my head and my heart aren't right, then it's really meaningless to me, even though God can use that to impact somebody that's sitting and listening. That's the beauty of God. He can weave all kinds of amazing things together. A person could have their heart and their mind in the wrong place, give a great message, and someone can hear that and their life change in the positive for God. That's amazing to me. But that's what Paul says. So, we're to run to win. That means we set a course. We have a plan. If you're training for something, maybe you've trained for some event or some experience. You're going to go backpacking. Well, you just don't eat pizza for 2 months and then go backpacking. That's not going to work. And you can't say, well, I'm carbo loading. That's not going to work. You need to train. I know. I've done that. Have you ever trained for a race? I've been in a number of races. You train for it. You just don't get up out of bed and say, well, I think I'll go run the 5K today. That's not that far. I think it's like 6 miles, whatever it is. It's not that far, but unless you train, you will suffer. Not only during the race, but for days afterwards when your legs are in pain and asking you, why did you do this? You have to train. So you have to run to win. You have to set a course. You have to have a plan. You have to stay focused. Paul says strict training. I go into strict training. Athletes, I love this phrase. Athletes are made in the off season. I love that. Some of you may know the name Jerry Rice. Jerry Rice was a wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers in the mid-80s and the early 90s. Many say he's the best wide receiver in pro football ever. Well, if you know anything about Jerry Rice, you know what he did in the off season. There was a hill in San Francisco where he would get to the bottom of this hill and he'd have these heavy like boots on, and he'd run up and down this hill. And guys would say, I'm going to come train with you, Jerry. I want to do what you do. And they'd go, and they'd get halfway up the hill, and they'd get sick. They couldn't do it. But Rice kept running up and down that hill, up and down that hill. So when the season came, he was the best he could be. And again, it's attributed to him that he's the best wide receiver ever to play pro football. That's quite an acclaim. But what he did was, he set a course. He had a plan. He went into strict training. That means Jerry Rice had to say no to certain things. He had to say no to certain extremes, no to certain lifestyles. He had to say no. That's a hard word to learn. It's only two letters, but it's a hard word to learn, apparently. I don't know if any of you watched The Tonight Show with Jay Leno. Jay Leno often makes statements about how fat America is. He says, what's wrong with us? How can we be this fat? We haven't learned to say no. And that's true in our culture. We don't say no. We have credit. I don't have to say no. I can get what I want now, even if I don't have the money. No is a tough word to learn. But to stay focused, to set a course, to have a plan, we have to say no to certain things. But what works out is that makes us healthier. It makes us better. We need to rest in the fact that training and following Christ is an adventure enough for anyone's life. As most of you know, I really get a lot out of C.S. Lewis, and I trust that you do as well. But I'm going to take a chance and read some a comment that he makes in Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters, the story of the senior demon giving the junior demon information on how to deal with his patient, the human being that he's assigned to on earth. And he gives some insight. And Lewis uses this template to communicate some great theological truth. And here's one of them. Screwtape writes, to us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. That's exactly what Paul said. The hardening of their hearts, giving themselves to sensuality. That's exactly what Lewis says here. But the obedience which the enemy, God, demands of men is quite different. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. Huge difference from giving yourself over to sensuality. It's that idea of I'm doing what God wants me to do, my will conforms to God's. Freely conforms to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons or children. We want to suck in, he wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled, he is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other things into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. That's a different course right there. And it's understanding and realizing that. That God does not want to change any of us into something that's unhealthy or weird or crazy or nothing negative, but it's all positive. That's what God wants us to do. That's the adventure. One author puts it this way, every day I see again that only you can teach me to pray. Only you can set my heart at rest. Only you can let me dwell in your presence. No book, no idea, no concept or theory will ever bring me close to you unless you yourself are the one who lets these instruments become the way to you. But Lord, let me at least remain open to your initiative. Let me wait patiently and attentively for an hour when you will come and break through all the walls I have erected. Teach me, O Lord, to pray. That's my hope for us. As a church, as a body of believers, I want to see this worship center filled with people. I want to see it spilling over. Not because it's any reflection on me or any of the leaders or anyone here at all, but to the glory of God. But for that to take place, we have to set a different course. We have to understand the world that we live in, understand it, but then set a different course, that we don't correspond with what the world does. I don't know if many of you remember the name Francis Schaeffer. Dr. Schaeffer died in 1984. Amazing, amazing man. If you want a book to really be encouraged by, read his wife's book, Le Bris, by Edith Schaeffer. A great story of how his whole ministry developed. But one of the things that he always talked about was that he would have a great night. They'd have a great conversation about Christianity. He may have even seen someone come to faith, and he would talk about having this kind of euphoric feeling of, gosh, this is great. But then he would go back to his home, and he'd pull out this file. And this might seem a little morbid to you, but it's what he did. He'd pull out a file of atrocities that man did to man. And he would just look at it for a few moments. And it would remind him that this is the world I still live in. Even though he just had this great, wonderful conversation about Christian truth, and someone responded positively. The gospel had been heard, and there had been great, stimulating conversation. He'd look at that file, and it would bring him back to reality. I'm still in this world. I'm still in the fight. So we need to know the world we live in. We need to set a different course. My prayer is this, and with this I close, is Paul's prayer. So I'm borrowing it from him. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I challenge you to memorize this text this year. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Paul says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Notice he doesn't say emotions or a love that I feel good all the time with. No, he says in knowledge and depth of insight or discernment. That I understand what I'm giving myself to. He goes on, "So that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." May this prayer be our experience this year as we seek to set a different course in the world that we live in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is so honest and real and captures the spirit of the world we live in, but also gives us the encouragement we need that even though we're in this world, we can run in such a way that we are running to win, that we go into strict training with you as our trainer, that we move in a positive direction because we do those things that we need to do and say no to those things that we know aren't going to help us in the long run. Lord, I pray, like David wrote, that we would come to a point where we will exalt you and praise you every day of our lives. God, just be with us. Empower us this year to do great things for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.